Just to give you a heads up on where we're going, this morning I'm going to move through this message. I forgot what I had up here. But in the coming weeks, I'm going to get back into working through a book. So this will be the last sort of standalone message, I believe. And it'll become my habit to work through an Old Testament book and then back to the New. And we'll probably, if you want to get sort of a heads up, I think I'll be going into the book, just a very short minor prophet, Obadiah, next week and probably the coming week after that. Then we may do one other Old Testament book and then move back into the New. But just to give you a heads up on where we're going. This morning, I thought it was only appropriate that whatever we talk about should address the coming year, given the fact that between, you know, after Christmas, but before the first, really dominates so much of our lives. We think about what's going to happen in the coming year. And it's interesting to me, again, there's that word interesting, it's interesting to me to think about or listen to conversations about the new year and recognize how many of them have to do with time. It's all about time. I thought about this week over the last 16 going on 17 years of my Christian life. I'm pretty certain I can remember at least 3 or 4 sermons that came just before New Year's on the text in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17 that says, old things are passing away, new things are coming. And the idea being that 2009, we're putting it away. That time is old, it's gone, and there's something new coming, and we're excited, but it has to do with time. And then I thought about even the New Year's resolutions we make. So often, our New Year's resolutions, indirectly at least, are related to time. We think about the most popular New Year's resolutions. I'm going to exercise more. I'm going to eat better. Amen. Well, we know what yours is, Pastor. I'm going to eat better. I'm going to quit drinking. I'm going to quit smoking. I'm going to relax more and enjoy life more and have a little bit less stress. And even I want to save more money. These are all among the most popular New Year's resolutions. And it's interesting, these all are related to time because each one of them presupposes either that we're not going to be here very long and we want to extend it, or we're going to be here for a very long time and we want to make sure we're able to enjoy it. And so we're presupposing one or the other. Everything about New Year's, all of our resolutions, the half of the preaching I remember, all has to do with time. It's all related to time. And it's funny, though, because time and us, we really don't work very well together. We don't get along very well. I think intuitively, we all know that we're not going to be here for a very long time. When you're young, it seems like you are. But as you get older, you begin to realize you're not going to be around a very long time. And so time has this funny way of, it dominates what we're thinking about going into the new year, but it's also sort of a, you know, we could almost say it's an enemy of ours. Physically speaking, it is an enemy of ours. This kind of tension is seen in some quotes I found this week about time. Seneca, the famous Roman philosopher, said, "We are always complaining that our days are few, and acting as though there would be no end." Boy, isn't that the truth? We complain that our time's short, but then we waste so much of it doing nothing. And I think that was probably one of the most true things I read this week. Jim Bishop, a journalist, said, "Nothing is as far away as 1 minute ago." You know, no matter how far you want to go, that's so far away you'll never get back there. Another man, because I can't pronounce his name, I won't tell you who it is, but I love this. He says, "Time is a great teacher." We all say time is a teacher. Time is a great teacher, but unfortunately, it kills all of its pupils. So, or another English writer stating something along the same line said, "In reality, killing time is only the name for another of the various ways in which time kills us." So we say we're killing time, but it's really the other way around. And then I couldn't possibly get through this without telling you what C.S. Lewis thought. C.S. Lewis says this: "We are so little reconciled to time that we are even astonished at it. My, how he's grown, we exclaim, how time flies, as though the universal form of our experience were again and again a novelty. It is as strange as if fish were repeatedly surprised by the wetness of water." you know, we should expect that we're not, we should expect not to be surprised by time, because we just know we're not going to be here for a very long time, and it shouldn't surprise us, but it constantly surprises us. And the interesting thing about those quotes and this sort of obsession with time this time of year is really biblical. It's a very biblical idea, the fact that we don't get along very well with time, and time doesn't get along very well with us, and that we're not going to be here a very long time is a very biblical notion. This morning, I'm going to read out of a number of passages in the Psalms and other places, but I want to focus particularly upon Psalm 103, verses 15 through 18, and then I'll read through that, and I'm also going to read two verses out of Ephesians. But turn with me, if you will, to Psalm 103, verses 15 through 18. In this psalm, David is writing, and this is a psalm, we'll probably come back to this, this is a psalm of praise. This isn't a depressing psalm. This is in the midst of a psalm of praise and thanksgiving to God. And listen to what David writes, starting in verse 15. As for man, his days are like grass. As a flower of the field, so he flourishes. When the wind has passed over it, it is no more, and its place acknowledges it no longer. But the loving kindness of God is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children, to those who keep his covenant and remember his precepts to do them. In Ephesians chapter 5, verses 15 and 16 says this, therefore, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time because the days are evil. Let's open in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, again, we just thank you for gathering us here this morning. We thank you for every blessing, Lord. We thank you for the blessing of your word. And we thank you that as we enter this new year, Lord, we have your word to look to for guidance about how we should spend our time, what our time is about, what we should be about, Lord, as Christians. And we ask you, Lord, as we look into this word this morning, to help us recognize that we won't be here for long, Lord, but this isn't really our home. And that we would just ask you, Lord, to give us a sense of urgency to spend our time here wisely as we prepare for what you have for us in the future, Lord. We just ask you to speak to us. Teach us through your word. Help us remember the things we hear this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, again, this sounds really depressing. If you were here Christmas Eve, you already know I ruined Christmas movies for you. So I didn't really. Well, I don't know. Maybe I did, but I didn't mean to. But now you're thinking, man, now Medved's ruining New Year's too. We're not going to have a holiday left. But you have to keep in mind this Psalm 103 is a psalm of praise and thanksgiving. This is not something to be depressed about. Listen how David opens this psalm. Verse 1, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget none of his benefits, who pardons all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with loving kindness and compassion, who satisfies your years with good things, so that your youth is renewed like an eagle. And then he goes on, and then look at the end of the passage, starting in verse 20. Bless the Lord, you his angels, mighty in strength who perform his word, obeying his voice of his word. Bless the Lord, all you his hosts, you who serve him, doing his will. Bless the Lord, all you works of his, in all places of his dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul. David is anything but depressed here. And yet he does say, this perplexing thing about our life and how it just flies by. But he starts out in verse 15, he says, as for man, his days are like grass. So often in the scripture, the Lord compares himself to things we understand. He compares us to things we can understand to really drive home the point. And we may initially say, well, we don't really know what David means by saying we're like grass, but he goes on to explain it. And we'll see, I'll read some other passages. This is a very common theme in the Old Testament, and even in the New. He says, as for man, his days are like grass. As a flower of the field, so he flourishes. As the flower of the field, so he flourishes. Look, in the spring, we get the spring rains, and all of the flowers and all the plants and everything green, that there's not very much out here that's green, but boy, we sure appreciate what is, because it comes up and it springs up and it's new life, and you would have never seen it coming because there was no evidence that it was going to come, and it comes, and the vibrant colors of the flowers, and it just looks so healthy and new, and it reminds us of sort of new birth, this whole idea that that things are going to last for a long time. And it's fresh and new. And that's how we look at life, isn't it? You know, I remember when Abby was born, holding her. It's just amazing. It's an amazing feeling seeing a new life. And it couldn't have been more than a week after Abby was home. It couldn't have been more than a week that my mind had already gone 30 years down the road. I was thinking about what she'd be like when she was five, and what she and her friends, and then what she would be interested in, and the kinds of hobbies and things we'd like her to do. And, you know, Lisa would probably like her to play piano or sports, and I'd like her to be on debate team, you know. But we've all got these kinds of probably ideas about our kids, if we have kids, and what we want them to do. And then as she gets older, my mind had already gone and goes off into where she's going to go to school and where she's going to go to college and what kind of girl she's going to grow up to be or woman she's going to grow up to be. And she's going to know the Lord, and I hope she's a missionary. And, you know, I mean, our minds automatically go that direction. Why? Because she's got her whole life in front of her. She's got her whole life in front of her, and it just seems like forever. It's all about making plans and expecting big things. And that's a good thing, and because in this time of life, you know, joy and pleasure and beauty and all of the wonderful things you get to experience. And it's not that you lose those things when you're older, but they're tempered by something else. They're tempered by the realization that you're not going to be here forever, and this isn't your home, ultimately. And so, but David identifies this. He says, as a flower of the field, so he flourishes. Our lives as young people are just exciting, and it's one adventure after another, really. That's the way we look at life. But then something happens. He says, when the wind has passed over it, it is no more. What happens sort of in between is we get to an age, and it's probably different for all of us, we get to a place in our life and we say, we really aren't going to be here forever. I know in my own life, that realization probably set in. I mean, I would have always said that's true, but that realization really sunk into me probably shortly after I turned 30, and every year more and more. And it's true. All of you who are of any age know that every year goes faster than the year before. They just start ticking off. And I'm 38 years old, about to be 39 here this spring. And many of you are saying, man, I wish I was 39 again. But I'm wishing I was 20 again. We're always wishing we were younger than we are. But didn't it seem like that went very fast? I mean, the time from 20 to 40 and the time from 40 to 60 or however old you are, that time, doesn't it just fly? So what do we do in our culture? Because we have a lot of resources, we do what other cultures can't do. They understand this is happening, and they don't put the brakes on it. But we opt for elective kinds of surgeries and, you know, facelifts and hairdos and nice clothes. And so one of the men I love, K.P. Yohannan, who spoke on this at one point, said, you know, we are 100 years old, but we look 20. And isn't that really what we do? Now, the funny thing about that is it may make us feel younger for the time, but it doesn't stretch anything out. It doesn't really change the bottom line. The bottom line is our life is short here. And this is the thing we always have to keep in mind. Our life is short here. So we do all kinds of gymnastics trying to keep ourselves young, but the end is in sight. That's just the truth. So the wind blows over it. And we can imagine that same field that sprang up with all these vibrant colors and flowers, and here we know the sun starts shining in the middle of summer and it stops raining, and the wind blows over it, and everything dies. And that's the lot of us all. That's what David says. In the midst of this praise, he says, as for man, his days are like grass, as the flower of the field, so he flourishes. When the wind has passed over it, it is no more. And it's interesting how many times the Old Testament and New say something along these lines. Job chapter 14, verses 1 through 2. Man who is born of woman is short-lived and full of turmoil. Like a flower, he comes forth and withers. He also flees like a shadow and does not remain. You know, our life is like a shadow. You see a shadow on the wall, but as soon as the light comes on, it's gone. That's just how a shadow is. You really do at this point think I am stealing New Year's from you, don't you? I'm not. This is the bad news, but just like so often in the scriptures, the good news comes after the bad news. The bad news is we won't be here very long, but there is good news coming. James in the New Testament, James chapter 1 picks up on this idea. He says, but the brother of humble circumstances is to glory in his high position, and the rich man is to glory in his humiliation, because like flowering grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with a scorching wind, and withers the grass, and its flower falls off, and the beauty of its appearance is destroyed. So too the rich man in the midst of his pursuits will fade away. Look, what are we pursuing in this life? Are we pursuing things that are eternal? Are we pursuing things that just make us a better world for us here, but we can't take with us? What's that country song say? I've never seen a hearse with a luggage rack. You can't take your stuff with you. You can't take your stuff with you. And that's what James is writing about in James chapter 1. Psalm 90, another wonderful psalm. Listen how this psalm starts out. This is a psalm that apparently was recorded by Moses and ended up in the Psalms. Lord, this is starting in verse 1. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were born, or you gave birth to the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. It's interesting. Both in this Psalm 90 and in 103, our temporality is contrasted with God's eternality. And he says, Lord, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. And then he goes on to talk about us. This isn't nearly as positive. You turn man back into dust. What are we? We're dust. You turn man back into dust and say, return, O children of men, for 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday when it passes by, or as a watch. Think about that. 1,000 years to the Lord is as yesterday. Who almost lived 1,000 years? Methuselah. We think, man, Methuselah had a long life. But in the Lord's, on the Lord's calendar, Methuselah's life was as of yesterday, as of a watch in the night. A watch, as somebody who's keeping watch over a city, who stays up all night. You start the night and you say, this is going to be one long night, but before you know it, the sun's coming up, it's over. That was even Methuselah's life at 900 years. Then he goes on, he says, you, Lord, have swept them away, swept our lives away like a flood. They fall asleep, we all fall asleep. In the morning, they are like grass which sprouts anew. In the morning, it flourishes and sprouts anew. Toward evening, it fades and withers away. Here again, the psalmist is saying, he's using evening and morning to help us recognize how quickly our life goes. It's almost as though it's a day. In the evening, you come up, in the evening you pass away. That's what it seems like. Here's the conclusion, and this is in verses 12 and 17, I believe. So teach us, Lord, teach us to number our days, that we may present to you a heart of wisdom. Verse 17, let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us, and confirm for us the work of our hands. Yes, confirm the work of our hands. There's positive news in this, but we see here David saying, our lives are quick, they pass quickly. We need to understand that and use the time the Lord has given us very wisely. That's what he's saying. And we'll talk more about that in a minute. But let me give you the last piece of bad news before we go to the good news. And the last piece of the bad news is actually a little scary. It says in verse 16, when the wind has passed over it, it is no more, and its place acknowledges it no longer. The most powerful sermon I've ever heard preached, I think, for me. I mean, different things strike different people differently. But a man named K.P. Yohanan, founder of Gospel for Asia, he's an Indian man, a wonderful, dedicated Christian man. And he preached a sermon called Christ's Call, and I remember him addressing this. And he said, and the wind blows over it, and he blew into the microphone. It was just a powerful experience. And he says, it is no more, and its place acknowledges it no longer. And he just simply said, your things won't remember you when you're gone. Nothing you have will remember you and remember me when we're gone. It doesn't matter how much stuff we collect, how much stuff we possess, that we make sure everybody knows that that stuff was from us. We hand down all of this stuff, but none of it will remember who we are. It will not remember us. Furthermore, others won't remember us. You know why? Because they're going to be where we are, pushing up daisies someplace, at some point. I was thinking about my great-grandfather. He was in Colorado. He was a pretty important man in the Episcopal Church. He was the dean of the Episcopal Cathedral in Denver, Colorado, my great-grandfather. And I knew him when I was young. I was very young, but I knew him, and we'd go visit him every summer down in Phoenix. He retired in Phoenix. I got to thinking about it. My brother and I both knew him. My brother's a year younger than I am. And he's passed away. He passed away quite a long time ago. And when my brother and I die, we will probably be the last people that have a living memory of my grandfather. It doesn't matter who you are, how famous you are. There's only a handful of people that know you. And when they're gone, you're gone, in a sense. The living memory of you is gone. Now, you could say, well, Paul, you ought to know this better than anybody. You study history. All the people that I like to read about in history, the John Calvins and the Martin Luthers and the St. Augustines and all these guys, look at how they lived on. Well, you know what? It's true in one sense. They did live on. Some of their thoughts lived on. But you know what? For every one of them, there's millions of people that go to the grave and nobody will ever know who they are, except for one person, the Lord. He knows who you are, and he knows who I am, and he's the one that we want to remember us. And that's what this is driving at. It's we need to make sure the Lord uses our time here, or we use our time here to serve the one who's going to remember us and has a future for us. So that's the bad news. We're all terminal. We're all going to get there, some sooner than others. We need to recognize this going into next year, but here's the good news. In Psalm 103, if we go back to Psalm 103, we read, as for man, his days are like grass, as the flower of the field, so he flourishes. When the wind has passed over it, it is no more, and its place acknowledges it no longer. But, there's that all-important word again, but. Why? Because something's going to change. But the loving kindness of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him. The loving kindness of the Lord is on us forever if we fear the Lord. And so we may not be here very long, but this isn't our home. Our home is in the loving and gracious, compassionate mercy of God. We'll live in and with God. That's our home. Our home isn't here. This is a rest stop. And that idea of loving kindness is God's goodness and mercy and compassion to us. That's what we are promised here to live in. Psalm 136, I love this Psalm 136. I'm only going to read a few verses out of it because you'll get the idea very quickly about this idea of loving kindness and how important this is. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his loving kindness is everlasting. Give thanks to the God of gods, for his loving kindness is everlasting. Give thanks to the Lord of lords, for his loving kindness is everlasting. To him who alone does great wonders, for his loving kindness is everlasting. To him who made the heavens with skill, for his loving kindness is everlasting. Do you start to get the point? The Lord's loving kindness, his graciousness, his mercy to us never end. He's the one we need to be living for. He's the one we need to be spending our time for. We need to be living in the love of the Lord and the mercy of the Lord. As Psalm 63:3 says that, well, I better look it up now because as usual, I forget. I should have put a marker here, but Psalm 63:3 says this. Because your loving kindness is better in life, my lips will praise you. You know what? There's something better than life. It's the loving kindness of God. And in an interesting sort of way, the loving kindness of God is our life. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son that whosoever believes in him will have
how God contrasts our earthly life to this loving kindness of God.
I'm going to try to do what Richard does so often and change this on the fly if I have batteries. But in any event, but there is a condition to this. There is a condition for those who fear the Lord. We need to fear the Lord. We need to serve the Lord. That's the condition for all of this. Then he goes on, in Psalm 90, I think we see another reason why this is so important.
to recognize not only our temporality, but the Lord has a plan for us. Turn over to Psalm 90. In Psalm 90, I'll wait till you get there. In Psalm 90,
did that help? There we go. Not nearly as smooth as Richard, am I?
Confirm the work of our hands. What's the prayer that Moses is asking for here? He's asking this: I have a very limited time on this earth, Lord. Only you can make what I do last forever. You are the only one that can make anything that I do eternal, perpetual, never-ending. And what happens so often in our lives is we toil away and we spend our lives trying to do things that are going to burn. I don't mean that they're all necessarily bad, but they don't have eternal value. But the thing we have to be about are things of eternal value. And we need to pray to the Lord: Lord, confirm the work of my hands. Establish the work of my hands. Lord, make sure I'm spending my time doing things that make a difference in this world, down the road, not in this world, in the next world. Make sure I'm doing things, Lord, that are going to last. And we see in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, I believe, where the Lord tests our works by fire. The Lord tests our works, and there are works of ours that aren't going to have eternal value, and they're going to burn. And only some of our works are going to last eternally, have an eternal impact. And we need to be on our knees praying, Lord, make sure the things I'm doing in 2010 are things that have eternal value. Why? Because my life is like grass. I'm not going to be here very long. And I want to make sure that when I get to the end of my life counted for something. Amen. That what I did mattered. And that what I did made a difference to other people and their eternal lives. And not spend my life spinning and toiling away so that I can have more and more and more possessions, which are all going to go back to dust and aren't going to go into eternity. That's what he's praying for. And it's interesting to see how many times in Psalms and in Proverbs and other places, the Lord says he is the one that establishes what we do. He's the one that takes and makes eternal good out of the things we do. Psalm 37:23 says, the Lord who is the one who establishes our steps. It's the Lord who can guide us in ways, allowing us to make an eternal impact in this world and in the next world. Allowing us to do things that will have an eternal impact. In Proverbs 16:3, it says, it is the Lord who establishes our plans. Our plans, same idea. Our plans, what plans do you have for 2010? What plans do I have for 2010? Are the plans that we have for 2010 plans that will make an eternal difference, an eternal impact that the Lord will confirm and establish? Or are our plans about spending that which God has given us on ourselves for our own pleasure? I'm not saying we shouldn't have times of rest, and that we shouldn't do things that we enjoy. We all need that kind of thing. But is our time, are our steps, are our plans, are the things we're planning for next year, do they really matter? Because that's what we need to draw out of these passages. We're not going, you know what, none of us, truthfully, none of us are guaranteed to live to the end of next year. We're not guaranteed to live into next year. We just don't know. But let's assume hypothetically that every one of us is going to be here in a year from now, going into 2011. Let's assume we're all going to make it. You know, we'll say, man, that's a whole year. It may be 1 year, it may be 5 years, it may be 10 years, but there's a certain number of years, if the Lord doesn't return, that not one of us will be sitting here. And that means we had a very short time to make an eternal difference in this world. And that's what we need to be about. That's what we need to be about. So what's the point of all of this? Well, I think it's pretty obvious. There's some serious application that can come out of these passages. Contemplating not only our own transience, the fact that we're only here for a while and going to be gone, but also the fact that it's the Lord who gives us meaning and purpose in our lives. And he's the one that can tell us
how to spend our lives here making a difference. It's interesting. At Christmas, I was given by my brother-in-law a book. It's not a Christian book. It's a book called The Last Lecture. I don't know if anybody's read it. I haven't read it yet. I just started it. But it was so interesting that I just started that between Christmas and now, because The Last Lecture is about this computer science professor at Carnegie Mellon. And what happens at Carnegie Mellon and so many universities is when you retire from a professorship, you give what's called the last lecture. You give the last lecture. And what it is, it's not the last lecture you'll ever give, but it's your last lecture at Carnegie Mellon, and it's supposed to encapsulate all that you're about and all your work in your life. And it's supposed to be the lecture of your life is what it's supposed to be. Well, it's interesting because it's usually reserved for people who are older and are tired, but in this case of this book, The Last Lecture, the man was 46 years old. I can't remember his name now, but he was 46 years old. He had a five-year-old son and two more children that were younger and a wife he passionately loved, and he was diagnosed with pancreatic cancer and given a few months to live. And so he had to give his last lecture. And the whole book talks about how he wrestled with whether he should give this lecture because of the time and the preparation, and to do that would be taking time away from his family, which we can all understand that kind of struggle. But he said, you know, my children won't remember me. Even the five-year-old, he says, he'll be lucky if he remembers anything about me when he gets older. Because he's only five, and the other kids, they don't have a prayer of remembering anything about their dad. So he says, I'm going to use my last lecture. I loved his imagery. He says, I'm going to use the last lecture as sort of a bottle with a message in it that's out at sea, hoping that that bottle washes up on shore when my children are older, and that message will tell them something about me. And so he was going to have this lecture recorded for his children. And so it's a very, very interesting, it's a very moving story, and I've only a quarter of the way through the book. I mean, it's almost brought me to tears, and I don't even have any. And what's amazing in that book is he gets to the point, he says, okay, what is unique about me? What is it that's unique about me? How did this man encapsulate his life into one lecture or even into one sentence or more? How would you define your life? And he really struggled with this because he says this is what he wants to convey to his children. Now, again, this isn't a Christian man, but we can all think about this and say, what do we want to be recognized for? Not by other people, but who were we? What did the Lord have for us? What was his purpose for my life? What was my life about? And he said, is it that I have pancreatic cancer? He said, no, 37,000 Americans have pancreatic cancer every year. That's not what is uniquely him. And he went through, he says, is it because I'm a computer programming professor at Carnegie Mellon, or is it because of this or that, or my work or my family? Or he went through this whole thing. But you know what? It's none of those things for us. It's none of those things. You know what's uniquely yours and uniquely mine? First, the image of God implanted in us. Now, you may say, that's not unique, because the image of God is implanted in all of us. That's true. Each and every human being, everywhere, Christian or not, doesn't matter, they all have the image of God implanted in them. But that makes us unique from the rest of God's creation. That's something that makes us unique from everything else God created, including the angels. There's nothing in all creation that has the image of God in them like we do. But there's something that makes each one of us even more unique, and that is this. That God put you in this place, in this time, in the circumstances you're in, to make the difference that he can make it through you in your daily life. There's nobody else that will ever live your life. There's 6 billion people on this planet, and not a one of them will ever live your life. And not a one of them will ever live my life. I'll never live anybody else's life. I only have mine. That's what I have to work with. And that's totally unique. And the question is, why did the Lord put me here? Why did the Lord put you here? What is our purpose? Because in 2010, and in 2011, and 2012, and however long the Lord decides to keep us here, whether it's one day or 50 years, that ought to be what we're about. Because that's the purpose for our lives. But I'm afraid in our culture, especially in our culture, our life is so easy here. As hard as we think it is, it's so easy here compared to some places. And some of our lives aren't very hard at all. My life is not difficult at all. I've never really I've never really experienced anything that's tragic. I haven't lost anybody in my life since I was a kid. Nobody. I don't even know what it really means to suffer. And so what happens is we can get so connected to this life, this world, that we begin to think that this is what it's about, even as Christians. And we begin to live for that. Our resolutions reflect that, and the kinds of plans we have for next year reflect that, that really what my life is about is this world. But it's not about this world. We're not from here, or at least we're not intended to stay here. Our life is somewhere else. It reminds me of one more thing, and then I'll get to application. It reminds me of a story, a little book actually, called The Great Divorce by C.S. Lewis. The Great Divorce. And I'm not saying this was Lewis's point, but it really, I was thinking about this week, this passage, and how this message in this book seemed to say that, give us something along these lines to chew on. The book is a fictional book, and it says the subtitle is something like The Great Divorce. The subtitle is A Bus Ride from Hell to Heaven, A Round Trip for Some But Not for Others. It's a quirky little title. It's a quirky little book, but it's very interesting because at the beginning of the book, you're in this big sprawling city, and it's black and rainy and as miserable as you could imagine, and it's just sprawl because nobody can stand one another, and they just keep moving further and further apart. And in the middle of this city, there's this bus stop, and Lewis, or whoever he is in the book, is standing in the line for waiting for the bus, and they don't even know where they're going, and half of them start arguing and leave, get out of line, and it's just sort of weird. But they get on the bus, and they travel somewhere else. And the whole story is about the conversation on the bus, and it's really very interesting. And you get to the other end, and they get off the bus, and it's a totally different place. It's bright, light, you know, sun shining, and it's just gorgeous, and trees, I mean, and things that they'd never seen before. It's just unbelievable. But it's so different. It's so different that most of the people who get off the bus decide at the end of their break, they get back on the bus and go back where they came from. And the whole idea is they were in hell and they just went to heaven and they didn't like it enough and they went back where they came from. It's quirky little, it's a fiction book, so don't be writing any letters. But what I'm saying is this. That sometimes I think that God's going to have to pry the world out of our cold, dead fingers to be able to take us to heaven.
That's right.
Because we have such a nice life here, and we're so blessed here that we don't want to let this go. Sometimes I think we think heaven's going to be worse. It's going to be like a downgrade. It's not. It's not even close. That's what Paul said, or that's what David's saying. That's why David can be excited about dying and going to be with the Lord, and it depresses us. Because David understood how much better it would be. People in the third world who live in slums, they are hardly waiting to the day they die. Why? There is no worldly hope here other than illness and sickness and disease and death. There is nothing to look forward to. But for us, we have such wonderful lives that sometimes I think we just want to stay. Just give us more time, Lord. Give us more time. Let our prayer be, you, Lord, use us in the way you created us to be used, and then take us home as soon as possible. That ought to be our prayer. That ought to be our prayer. That was Paul's prayer, remember? It's much better to be with the Lord, but if the Lord insists I stay, I'll stay. That should be our prayer. And so, what can we get out of this morning? I mean, obviously, so much of it is just obvious. But the first thing, going into 2010, let me challenge you to do, every week I have a challenge. I need to quit doing that, but nevertheless, you have a challenge this morning. Going into next year, first, don't regret wasted time. I wasted a bunch of time in 2009, as I do every year, and I will next year. I don't know who said it, but they're right. Regret over wasted time is nothing but more wasted time. Repent of your wasted time and turn around and say, Lord, I'm not going to waste my time anymore. I want to use my time for things eternal. Second, let us rest in the everlasting loving kindness of God. It's in God's love that we ultimately have eternal life. And it's in his love that we're going to live forever. And that's where we ought to be. We ought to be experiencing that now to some degree so that we don't want to stay here, quite frankly. I like all of you, but I would really rather be with the Lord. And you should all want to be there too. Actually, we should all want to be there together because there won't be any suffering or death or any of the things that we do experience here that are negative. But live in the everlasting love of God. There's a gentleman named Cornelius Plantinga Jr. He's a systematic theologian, a guy I like. Isn't that weird? Those are the kinds of guys I like to read. The only meaning our lives have is a meaning conferred by the everlasting love of God.
You want to know what your life's about, my life's about? Well, a lot of that meaning comes just from the fact that the God of the universe loves you and loves me. That means an awful lot right there. Third, let us ask God to confirm the work of our hands. Let it be our prayer going into 2010 that whatever it is I do, Lord, let these be eternal things. Let these be things that make a difference. Let me make a difference in this world. Use me to impact this world in a way that will last. And I think this is very parallel to Ephesians. Redeem the time, for the days are evil. Look, we don't know how much time we have. Let us use them and ask the Lord to confirm the works we do each and every day that they last. And finally, I think from these passages that talk about how short our time is, how quick life passes, I think we need to learn one other thing. We need to be thankful. In the midst of this psalm of praise, David passes by and he says, you know what? Men's days are like grass. My days are like grass. I spring up, you know, like a flower of the field, and then the wind blows over it, and it's gone, and its place remembers it no more. Praise God. I'm going to live in his everlasting loving kindness forever. Let's make sure that we thank God every day for the time he's given us, and not only thank him, use it rightly. The final thing I want to say before we close in prayer is this. If you don't know the Lord this morning, if you don't know the Lord this morning, there's no way you can rightly use the time he's given you. The time he's given you is for a single purpose right now, and that's to give your life to him. Because you're not guaranteed a single day or an hour or a minute. We're not guaranteed anything. If you have the opportunity to come to the Lord, you need to do it today. So if you don't know the Lord, today's a day of salvation. And as Tim spoke about earlier, ask the Lord Jesus to come into your life. Place your saving faith in him. He paid for all your sins on the cross. But let's, as we go into 2010, if you've already made resolutions, sort of look, you know, hold this up and hold your resolutions up and make sure they square up pretty good. And if you haven't, consider those kinds of, consider guiding your resolutions by these ideas that our time is short and we can work for things eternal. And let us always be thankful. Let's close in prayer. If you need to come up front and pray, please do. I'll be down here if you want to pray with me, and then we'll close in song. Gracious.